If God's people would take their Bibles and turn to that great Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah, and specifically turn to chapter 53. It's kind of unfair that Isaiah has been called the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. And you can see some similarities. Both were godly men, both called in an amazing way, both served God passionately in their calling. But perhaps it would be more fair to say that Paul was the Isaiah of the New Testament, since Isaiah was first. Isaiah, you know, answered God's call to be a prophet, recorded in that dramatic scene in Isaiah 6. Isaiah had a lengthy ministry that ranged from 740 to 680 BC, 60 years, from the end of King Uzziah's reign all the way to King Hezekiah's reign. He ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah for their correction, largely, and their encouragement. During that time of Israel's history, they were under a severe threat by neighboring countries and their armies. And Isaiah was called upon, really, in large measure, to warn Judah about the temptation, a very tempting idea, of making pacts with those nations so as to not be attacked. Instead, what they should have done is cultivate faith in God to protect them. Isaiah has been called the messianic prophet, since he was so absolutely enraptured with the idea that Israel was to be a light to the other nations, particularly through the Messiah himself. One day, Isaiah was thoroughly convinced the Messiah would be ushered into human history, bringing full redemption and blessing and liberation and joy. That day, Isaiah looked forward to and prophesied of it frequently. Isaiah, in the New Testament rather, Isaiah's prophecy is quoted from more than any other Old Testament prophet. Tradition holds that because Isaiah stood firmly against evil King Manasseh, he suffered a martyr's death, being sawn in two. Many believe that that is what is in reference in Hebrews 11:37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death by the sword, they went about in sheepskins, goatskins. They believe that that points to Isaiah's death. Isaiah, as the book, has been called elsewhere the Mount Everest of Hebrew prophecy. I pointed this out in seasons past, that it has also been characterized as the Bible in miniature. The first 39 books of Isaiah kind of mirror the first 39 books of the New Testament. There are 66 chapters in all. Points to the fact that the last 27 books of Isaiah, or chapters of Isaiah, point to the New Testament in its glory and compassion and God's favor and provision for salvation. Well, those chapters break out fairly nicely. It's fairly easy, with the volume not accepted, it's fairly easy to map out Isaiah and to create an outline. The outline of the book of Isaiah, by agreement of nearly every scholar, is that there is that division between the first 39 and the latter 27 books. The latter half of the book, chapters 40 through 66, we find three sections, each with nine addresses. And so that too is relatively easy to map out. The first division of the second section would be chapters 40 through 48. The second division would be chapters 49 through 57. And the final division of that second half would be chapters 58 through 66. If you don't already know what we're doing here, I'm drawing you in and dialing you down closer and closer into the book of Isaiah. I told you that that's where we want to turn. I told you that the book is divided in two. The second half is divided into three. Let's take a closer look at those three sections. Chapters 40 through 48 essentially announce a deliverance from Cyrus's captivity. A godless man. God predicts and prophesies these future events. In chapters 49 through 57, we have a lengthy section on the description of one who is identified as a suffering servant. And then in the closing chapters, 58 through 66, we have God's announcement of the final abolition of all national distinctions and a future glory for God's people. Well, as I indicated, that middle section, and that's where we're going to part, that middle section is about an individual identified as the suffering servant. And in that middle section, there are a series of songs. And they're songs about the Messiah. They're songs about this suffering servant. In chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, you see the first song. It has been called a poem that was descriptive of the servant's gentle manner and worldwide mission. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Isaiah 49 more powerfully describes the servant's mission and its success. Isaiah chapter 50, the third song of four, is the servant, they call it a soliloquy concerning his perfection in his suffering. But it's the fourth song that I want to bring us into now, and we're into the text. The fourth song starts in Isaiah chapter 52 and ends in chapter 53, verse 12. It's a passage we're very familiar with. This is the passage that talks about the servant, the suffering servant's vicarious sacrifice and his ultimate exaltation. Would you just peek at Isaiah 53, very briefly, you're familiar with it. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That has to be one of the most important passages in all of Scripture, because it details the suffering of Christ our Lord, what he did on our behalf, how he suffered for us, and why he suffered for us. He suffered to impart his righteousness to us as he bore our sin in his body on the cross. It is a remarkable passage. And several years ago, we spent, I think, some 4 or 5 or 6 weeks looking at every verse and line in that prophecy. We don't think twice about applying Isaiah 53 to Christ. We see Christ almost in every line of that, don't we? And well, we should. But we typically don't think at all about the importance of the chapters that follow. I would challenge you, perhaps not by a show of hands, but I would say very few people in the room even are familiar in the least with the chapters that follow Isaiah 53. But these chapters are part of God's inspired word as well. And given their proximity to one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture, we should heed the call to pay attention to them as well. We should stir our curiosity about the aftermath, the reception, the response to Isaiah 53. That's what you have in the chapters that follow. If you would, look with me at Isaiah chapter 54. Shout for joy, O barren one. You have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and you will not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. You will not forget the shame of your youth. And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you in a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. And your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals. and brings out a weapon for its work. I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. Well, there's obviously a lot there in that chapter for us, and we will make it just through a portion of that chapter. Isaiah chapter 54. Essentially what you have, as I've suggested in the chapters that follow, you have the response to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And it's a response that produces, first of all, joy in redemption. It calls our hearts to rejoice in the knowledge of the fact of our redemption. Look, first of all, at this exhortation to praise for God's provision. Verse 1 just says, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, for you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord." Now, if you're like me, I'd say most men would look at that passage and say, "This isn't for me." Brothers, this is for us. The question immediately arises as we transition from Isaiah 53 to Isaiah 54, to whom or about whom are these words spoken? Some people think they're spoken individually to individual people, and because of that, these are spoken to the women, especially those who have not, by God's providence, born children. Others think that these words are to be interpreted of the nation of Israel, who eventually responds favorably to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the Lord Jesus Christ, together with the ultimate inclusion of the Gentile church. Jews first, Gentiles second. Here's how one described it. These words seem to be addressed to Jerusalem, the true metropolis of the renewed nation, the ancient seat of the church of the Old Testament. She is compared to Abraham's wife for her long continued barrenness and subsequent bearing of one through whom Abraham became the father of many nations. Well, the problem with that is that Israel largely rejected Christ. Remember John chapter 1. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. While there was a remnant that believed initially and throughout the centuries, even at the foundational level, the apostles, early converts, it was the Gentile response that was really to account for the church's rapid growth. Another one suggested that the preeminence of the Hebrew church as the mother church of Christendom is the leading idea. Well, the problem with that, very similarly, is that the descriptions of growth and expansion here in Isaiah point much more to a much more enduring growth than any initial interest and response by the Jewish nation. Another one said it this way: "It may be easily granted that this has a primary reference to the welfare and prosperity of the Jewish church. Yet it cannot be denied that it has a further and principal reference to the gospel church." I don't see that either the passage before us or the facts of history bear that out. The conclusion that the description provided here in Isaiah 54 and 55 is a primary reference to the welfare and prosperity of the Jewish church, I don't see it. And so there's a third option. To whom are these words written? About whom are they written? I believe they're written corporately to the church, to the Christian church, with the blessings being enjoyed by individual believers, including all of those Jews who in time come to Christ. It's written to the church. One pastor said it this way, as the former chapter, Isaiah 53, is a prophecy of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, of his sufferings and death, and the glory that should follow. This is a prophecy of that part of his glory that relates to the flourishing estate of his church. It's the response to Christ. Another reformer said it this way, after having spoken of the death of Christ, he passes on with good reason to the church, the Christian church, those who responded to the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. One described it as the magnificent and glorious, he said it this way, the magnificent and glorious promises here do so vastly exceed the Jewish nation's consideration at that time, which was full of uncertainties and distractions and troubles, as all the histories of those times tell us, and far from that glory and lasting tranquility which is here assured to her. Do you see what it says? Neither history nor even the testimony of the rest of Scripture bears it out. It must necessarily be referred to the times of the gospel, in which all that is here said was or will be remarkably fulfilled, as the foregoing of the chapter directly and literally speaks of Christ. So does this literally speak of the church of Christ or the kingdom of the Messiah. What's the point? The point is this. In other words, the description has a primary reference to the Christian church, to the response by testimony to the suffering that Christ put himself through on our behalf. It's believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, including those Jewish people who in time come to faith, whether immediately or in time. So the prophet says, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. And all the men sat unconvinced that this is speaking to them. But it is. I want to ask you to pause for a moment to grasp the nature and the significance of what I consider to be an illustration that Isaiah employs here. Under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit, he takes the most vulnerable person in any society, a woman. And not just any woman, but a barren woman, whom he further presents as being single, all alone, completely vulnerable, and what is more, brokenhearted. And he takes that as an image and sets it before us. And he says, that was the state of humanity. Men, we can grasp this. We can draw near to this illustration. We don't have to be short-sighted and say that because he's using an illustration about a woman, a barren woman, a broken-hearted woman, that it doesn't apply to us. This does apply. And it applies beautifully so. The prophet calls for rejoicing even in the face of this dreadful condition. And he communicates the hope of change in fortune. He calls the woman to rejoice. But mind you, this is an illustration. This is a metaphor. The prophet is speaking to the church. So men, we're going to have to work hard to grasp the significance of this prophecy. The women will have a much easier time understanding the point that the prophet is making. It's written as much to the men as to the women. He pictures humanity languishing, brokenhearted, alone, without child, barren, forsaken, seemingly without any blessing or hope or assistance from God or man. It's a dreadful condition. But suddenly there blows this wisp of hope, and there's a distinct change. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, captured it well when he said, multitudes were converted from idols to the living God. Those were the church's children that were born, partakers of a new and divine nature. By the word, there were more good people found in the Gentile church when that was set up that had long been afar off and without God in the world than were ever found in the Jewish church. Did you hear what he said? He said exactly what Isaiah 54:1 tells us. That at one point, it was hardly even in existence, the most vulnerable in all of society. And yet, all of a sudden, it's flourishing, growing, leaps and bounds. And so with all of the thousands, yes, millions of people converted to faith in Christ alone for salvation, what more natural response than that of exuberant praise? That's what he calls them to. Exuberant praise, expressing gratitude to Almighty God for his abundant and efficacious grace at work in their hearts, awakening sinners by regeneration to new life in Christ. What a glorious thing. Another pastor said it this way, this is a matter spoken of as great rejoicing to the church, which is called upon to break forth into singing upon this account. The increase of the church is the joy of all its friends, even in heaven. Among the angels of God, there is an uncommon joy for every sinner that repents. So if that's true, that all of heaven rejoices at the faith and the repentance of one sinner, can you imagine a mighty explosion of faith throughout the centuries? Now the prophet here is essentially drawing on Jewish understanding of their own history. And he's very likely pointing to Sarah in view as the backdrop of this illustration. They knew her situation well, that she was advanced in age, unable to bear, barren. And yet God promised through that he was going to raise up a mighty seed for Abraham through her. Sarah was one who knew all of the heartaches that are expressed in this verse. Barrenness, without child, advanced in age, suddenly blessed. This is a working metaphor of the church. Without God, without hope in the world, without even really being brought into existence yet, strangers to the promises, now finding themselves blessed beyond measure, brought near by God's grace, redeemed, justified by faith in their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shout for joy. Shout for joy, O barren one, you have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. You say, well, that's a fascinating interpretation, Pastor. I'm not sure we can get there. I'm only through verse 1. Let me show you just how we can get there. If you would, keep your finger in Isaiah and turn over to the book of Galatians. One day I hope to preach the book of Galatians. I'll get a good jump start today. You know the situation of Galatia, where believers who had received and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ were now slipping back into works, adopting and bringing forward many of the Old Testament practices and laws, and piling them on their Christianity, hoping to kind of add to their faith and faithfulness. Well, Paul rebukes it. Remember, he asks them point blank, who has bewitched you? Who tricked you with this so-called doctrine? And in chapter 3, he begins to advance an argument that we just must pay attention to this morning. He's talking about the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of God's grace. And in those first few verses, he talks about the reception of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to skip down to verse 6. Here he begins to use the argument of Abraham. Abraham didn't earn his salvation by works. Abraham received his salvation by faith. Look at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. This is essentially what Isaiah 54 says. There's two different kinds of offspring, two different kinds of children. There are those that are born by blood, a blood lineage, and there are those that are born into Abraham's family by faith. And Paul, here in that third major section of Galatians 3, lays out the argument of justification by faith. Jump down to verse 11. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. If that sounds familiar, it should. Because those are essentially Paul's words to the Romans. Don't turn, you won't have time. Just jot down if you want. Romans 4:13, 4:16, and 9:7. In Romans 4:13 it says, the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. It wasn't by keeping the law perfectly. It wasn't by living according to the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It was faith in Christ alone that bestowed that righteousness upon them. Chapter 4, verse 16 says this, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. There's two ways to be Abraham's offspring. Paul goes on in his argument in Galatia. In the fourth major section, he talks about the nature of the law. In the fifth major section, in chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through verse 8, he talks about the nature of heirs. What are they like? What do they get? Paul challenges their thinking. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. But now you have come to know God, rather be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? He challenges the Galatians in yielding up their freedom in faith and instead going back into handcuffs of bondage to the law. And now, if you would, skip all the way down to verse 21. I told you there's a purpose to this. Paul comes up with this masterful presentation of the history of the Jewish religion, and he lands essentially quoting Isaiah 54, verse 1. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman according to the through the promise. This is, and this is Paul here admitting it, this is allegorically speaking. That's exactly what we have in Isaiah 54, verse 1, is an allegory, an illustration, a metaphor. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves to the law. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. The Jews believed that they could live according to the law and win their salvation, earn their salvation. Paul says, no way. But the Jerusalem above in heaven is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. So then, brethren, look at verse 31. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are children of the free. We are those who come to faith, or come to Christ in faith. We are those who come to salvation, righteousness, by faith, and not by works. It's exactly what Isaiah 54 verse 1 is pointing to. That there is going to be a great explosion, a birth that is just unending of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have not only in verse 1 a call to praise for God's provision, but in the verses that follow, we have an exhortation to preparedness for the immensity of God's blessing. He says, wait till you see how big this explosion, this population explosion of those who are justified by faith as opposed to works. Look at verse 2. We're back in Isaiah. These words do point to us. These words are for us. And Paul points out that this is an exhortation for us to be prepared for the immensity of God's blessing. Look at verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Enlarge the place of your tent. You know what he does? He switches metaphors now. And he says, get ready. We're all going camping. Even me. This idea of a tent was so familiar to the nation of Israel, so familiar to the people of the day. That's how they went about. It wasn't a camping trip for enjoyment's sake. It was part of the necessary equipment that you had if you traveled. Isaiah 33, Jeremiah 10. But he says, enlarge the place of your tent. And that's the place where the tent is set up. Isaiah switches metaphors now from the barren woman. Now he's talking about a tent that houses a great number of people. And he's doing it to illustrate the richness of the blessings of God upon the burgeoning church. It's going to explode, he says. He erupts, this explosion is going to erupt with a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, enlarge your tent. We need a bigger tent. You're going to need more room, Isaiah says. The illustration is simple. The formerly barren, practically outcast woman is now blessed beyond measure with children. And the second illustration, the one about the tent, that the explosion of people is going to be so plentiful that the spiritual offspring, that it is named as an urgent task to enlarge the space, to get ready for the covering over God's people. One pastor described it, thus it was. In the first preaching of the gospel, it was the business of the apostles to disciple all the nations and to stretch forth the curtains of the church's habitation, to preach the gospel where Christ had not been yet named, to leaven with the gospel those towns and countries that had hitherto been strangers to it. And you know how it went. It was an absolute explosion of the gospel. It started in Jerusalem, then into Samaria, and then into parts unknown, Judea. Then across the globe it went. And it hasn't stopped yet, right? So Isaiah says, spare not. Spare no pains. Spare no difficulty. Don't hold back. Get into the mix. Roll up your sleeves. Get busy with the cause of the gospel. Whatever the challenges are to accommodating the increase in numbers, do it. Spare no effort. Whatever it takes. Any cost to spread the gospel should be irrelevant. Should be embraced. Spare not. Lengthen the cord. Straighten the pegs. He stays with the illustration, doesn't he? Over and over again, he says, this is what we're going to do. We're going to enlarge this covering. We're going to prepare for this rapid and immense growth of the church. The cords that held up the walls, the pegs that fastened down those cords to stake the tent. Prepare to abundantly witness the massive growth of the church, is what Isaiah says. And having generally forecasted the rapid growth of this fledgling church, Isaiah now makes it explicit as he provides the reasoning for the tent expansion efforts. Look at verse 3. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. The phrase "to the right and the left" is a Hebraism. It's a common saying among the Hebrews. It just referred to infinite distance. If you're facing east, look as far as you can to the north and to the south, and it's going to spread. In other words, it meant a vast, broad, unchecked expansion. Isaiah says that the church will know, it will experience this kind of growth. A multitude of believers, a multitude of new children, if you will. One commentator, the gospel spread itself into all parts of the world that there were. Eastern and Western churches, the church's seed, inherited the Gentiles and the cities that had been desolate, that is, destitute of the knowledge and worship of the true God, came to be inhabited, that is, to have religion set up in them and in the name of Christ professed. That's the history. That's the history of our world. The growth, the mighty growth of Christ's church. Look at, as verse 3 goes on, your descendants will possess nations, will resettle the desolate cities. The spiritual descendants of Christ will win the whole earth for Christ. That doesn't mean every soul. But they're going to go into every tongue and tribe and nation. The gospel is going to spread. And as the church grows and as the years and even centuries pass, generation after generation has seen the advance of the gospel, not to this town, not to just this city, but to all the towns and all the cities and all the people of the globe. There's no end to the growth of Christ's church until God says it is finished. We should never rest, as it were, on our laurels. We should never stop. We should, like the passage exhorts, spare nothing, stop at nothing to spread the gospel of Christ. This response that he calls us to is essentially an echo of Matthew chapter 28. Go into all the world and make disciples. People from every tongue and tribe and nation. But Isaiah here in these opening verses, as he calls us to observe a right response to the suffering servant, he says that it's not only a call to praise God for his provision, it's an exhortation to preparedness for the immensity of God's blessing, but there's a third point. It's an exhortation to confidence in God's promise. And I think this is what the church, even our church, needs in this day. Look at verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. Do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord God has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. The prophet simply returns to his original illustration, doesn't he? Gone is the tent. He's finished with that illustration. He returns to the barren woman. And in these final three verses, he turns to her, not merely a barren woman, but a weak and fragile church. And he encourages her to steadfastness. And not just steadfastness, but courage in the face of great uncertainty. First, the admonition, do not fear, do not be humiliated. From the world's perspective, the church is weak, it's languishing, it's irrelevant, it's well near fading away. That's what the world thinks of the church. We're outmoded. There are better ways to make people better now. That's what the world thinks. But not from God's perspective. And as such, this formerly barren woman, the church should take heart. God is able. God is capable of strengthening her. God is capable of winning the day. God will see her through. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Why such fearless confidence? Look at verse 5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Why such fearless confidence? Because the very one encouraging was none other than their Creator, their Maker. And what is more, He is that sole being who controls all the countless scores of heavenly angels. He is the Lord of hosts. Further still, He is identified as the Redeemer, the very one who has come to our defense and paid our penalty in full. He faced our most formidable enemies, sin and death, and He won. And He has vanquished them. He has vanquished sin and death in all its horrific effects. He has purchased us by His blood. And why should this surprise us? Because further still, we are told that this is the Holy One of Israel. God has not changed. This is the great God of the Old Testament, the God of creation, the God of deliverance, the God of protection, the God of law and righteousness. Indeed, He is the God of all the earth, not just of Israel. Look at them one by one. Jesus Christ is the church's maker. Jesus Christ made the earth and everything in it. Jesus Christ made you and I. If Jesus Christ has initiated, founded, established the local church, will He let it fail? Jesus Christ is the church's maker. He's also her redeemer. He bought the church. He bought the church with his own blood, with his very life. He bought the church. As one reformer said, He calls Himself the Redeemer in order that He may more fully conform the people in that hope. That although the former deliverance appeared to be canceled because the people were again led into captivity, yet they shall be restored in such a manner as to know that the grace of God is not without effect. In other words, God is going to win. God always wins. Not only their maker, their redeemer, He's the Lord of hosts. He has irresistible power. God sits in absolute sovereignty. He has universal dominion over all things. One Puritan said this refers to His power, that we are permitted to glory in it, seeing that we are His children. For the greater power of God, the more honorable His name, so much greater is our boasting, so long as we are His children and do not boast of an empty life. God is great. God is powerful. And everybody ought to hear it from us. God has done great things. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the one that initiated, mediated that covenant, all the covenants. God is the one that sat and imparted a holy standard to mankind. He indeed, all the while, completely apart from any and all sin. He is the Holy One of Israel, and He is the Lord of all the earth. Up to this point, Israel had believed in kind of an exclusive claim to God and God's care. They knew that God wanted them to be a testimony to other nations, but to their mind, it was for them alone. God's promises were for them alone. God's salvation was for them alone. But as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was opened by God's long-standing purpose and design to the Gentiles, it was now more clear than ever that God was indeed the Lord of the whole earth. What a glorious promise this is to us. Look at verse 6. How do we know? For the Lord has called you. Like a wife forsaken, grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. He describes the unthinkable. A woman once loved, now put away. Perhaps even because she couldn't bear children, put away, divorced. God says, this is absolutely unacceptable. We were as that woman, and God called, and that's that great word, beckoned us to himself. He called with a command to obey, with the grace imparted to obey that call. It's the call of grace. All of those comforts that God provides are treasured up in that one word that God called us to himself. So the prophet returns to that image, doesn't he? The image of an abandoned, forsaken, barren woman, vulnerable and heartbroken, the object of God's sovereign, loving care, called to himself, called to his sympathy, called to his mercy, called to his goodness and grace, he comes to her. It's an exhortation to confidence in God's promises. Paul said it this way, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That if you have been called to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are absolutely and perfectly safe and secure. Would you humble yourselves before him? Our merciful God, we thank you for stirring our hearts to look to what would the response have been? What would the prophet, what would God himself have had us to ponder upon reading the words, those incredible words of a suffering Savior of Isaiah 53? Lord God, you've granted us the grace to see that there was a great appeal. There was an exhortation to praise God for the provision that he's given us. That he has rescued us, as it were, like a barren, abandoned woman. He's called us to himself. And Lord, he's called us to be prepared and to exult in the great growth of the Church of Christ. And finally, to a great confidence in God's promise. He won't forsake us. He won't leave us. There's no change of plan coming down. That if we have been called to Christ, we are eternally secure. Lord, we rejoice in what you provided to us through the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, while we rejoice, if there are any who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not know this joy, who do not share in this preparation, and this confidence in what you've accomplished, Father, move in their hearts, we pray, by your own Holy Spirit that wooed us to Christ. Now woo them. Bring them to knees of repentance and to faith in Christ alone. For salvation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.
We close, if you would take your hymnals and turn to 178, A Little Town of Bethlehem.